Okay, let's take our Bibles this morning and open to Romans chapter 8. I get to, on successive weeks, get to preach on two of my favorite passages in God's Word. One being 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 through 21. And the second close to it, Romans chapter 8. When I think back about the place where God brought me and what He brought me through, and I think back to the very first time I was encouraged by a man who at that time I held in high esteem to read and memorize Romans chapter 8. And I remember doing it kind of like a ritual, and I did memorize the entire 8th chapter of Romans. It's 39 verses, and I learned all of them. And I think I could probably still quote them to you today. But I remember it took quite a time to get it memorized. And even in all that memorization that I went through to learn that particular passage of Scripture, there's something unique when God reveals this truth to your heart and mind for the first time. I knew the passages, but I didn't know the content of the passages. And when you see what Romans 8 actually means, and if you see it this morning, you realize how important this blessed truth is, that there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. There could be no sweeter words to a sinful son or daughter of Adam than to be comforted with that glorious truth that there's no possibility. I mean no possibility. You get that into, if you don't get anything else out of what this man says to you today. In Christ, every person whom He represented by His obedience unto death, there is no possibility of condemnation. And if that's not enough, at the end of this chapter, he says, not only is there no possibility of condemnation, he says, thank God there's no possibility of separation. Who shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? Starts it out with there's no condemnation, and ends this great chapter up with what? No possibility of separation. I'd say none and none, pretty good, huh? Do you think about that? That's not preached today. Poor men and women who are struggling and straining and striving to improve and bring their character and conduct into a fashion or form that will please other men and women. And so discouraged and so downtrodden and so defeated and so discouraged as they realize in their heart and their mind, they might not ever admit it outwardly, but they are forced to admit it in their mind. They do not measure up. And yet they are encouraged over and over and over again by these men who stand in these ivory pulpits and towers and say, try harder, you're not putting enough effort in you. And yet Paul to sinners, our Lord to sinners, Isaiah to sinners, comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. Huh? That's what I have to offer you this morning, is comfort. That's what I need this morning. I need comfort. I need to know in my heart and in my mind this God whom I have hung my eternal destiny on can be trusted. Can He? Huh? Well, of course. How do we know He can be trusted? He wrote it down for us. And He told us point blank, there's no condemnation. No possibility. I tell you what, every justified sinner, though we're plagued with the presence, power, and influence of sin in the afflictions of this world while we're in it, we are eternally secure in Christ Jesus based on His righteousness alone. And I'm telling you this morning, the Apostle Paul states plainly that our condemnation is impossible for one reason alone. If you can be condemned, and you are one with Christ Jesus, Christ Himself can be condemned. Now that's a serious charge. That's how essential it is that every person whom was made one with Christ Jesus in the eyes of God's law and justice must go to glory. How many people are going to be in heaven one day? Every person whom Christ represented. Not one will miss out. And he shows us here in these verses we will begin to look at this morning how the work of the Holy Spirit in us is proof that we're one with Christ Jesus. Because he's going to show us without any doubt here in these passages that we begin to look at this morning that we walk after the Spirit. Now, I know the religious world puts a different spin on this thing of walking after the Spirit. You're not trying to walk after the Spirit. You walk after the Spirit. We don't walk after the flesh. And he concludes this chapter by defining this whole universe to separate us from this love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, which love motivated God the Father to condition all our salvation on this glorious person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what he says here in verse 1 and 2. He shows us to begin with, there's no possibility of condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And if you'll notice in your Bible, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Here's the first point I want to make to you this morning. There's therefore now no condemnation. Listen, there's no wrath for you to bear. There's no possibility of perishing to somebody. There's therefore now no condemnation. But he tells us who they are, where they at. It's that little phrase again. There's therefore now no condemnation to them that are where? In Christ. Not in Grace Baptist Church. Not in Ashland. Not in Shreveport. Not sitting in the four walls of a building that men call a church. He says, if any man's in Christ, there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ. And listen, how did he close out chapter 7? Let me tell you who those that are in Christ are. They're the same exact ones who in verse 23 or 24 of chapter 7 are continually crying what? Oh, wretched man that I am, who should deliver me from this body of death? Don't separate those two. See, that's one of the things that we get in trouble with because of them trying to... And I'm grateful they made the Scriptures legible for us to where I can tell you, turn to Romans 8. Because if I just told you, let's go to the letter of Romans and went to looking for a verse without a verse number, it'd be kind of hard for you to follow along. But these chapters, they're put in for our... Yeah, this was a letter. Just one continual letter. And so we cannot separate chapter 7 from chapter 8. And so this same group that he says there's no possibility of condemnation is the same group that has no confidence in the flesh. People say, well, I don't like that. Well, that's just the long and the short of it. You cannot have any confidence in the flesh. You cannot walk in your own strength and encouragement thinking that you've done something by way of obedience assisted by whatever aid or agency and think that makes a difference between saved and lost. And you'll notice here, he says they're in Christ Jesus. There's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? That means that they're one with Christ in the view of God's law and justice. And listen, in Christ Jesus, if you are in Him this morning, in the eyes of God's law and justice, you have perfectly satisfied every demand of God's law and justice. Now go get that from false religion. You say, you mean to tell me, Brother Richard, that in Christ Jesus, you've kept the law? Perfectly. Now in my character and my conduct, what am I crying? Huh? Oh, wretched man that I am. See, we cannot separate what Christ did from what we are. I know a lot of people want to say that it's what Christ is doing in us. No, it's what Christ did for us. Big deal of difference. Big deal of difference. You this morning, if you are one of these that there's no condemnation to you, you're in Christ Jesus, you're free from the law. We sing it every once in a while, free from the law. Oh, happy condition. It is. Huh? Now, we don't kick the law to the curb, do we? And I delight in the inward man after the law of God. I thank God He's holy. I thank God He will not overlook the least of sin. I thank God He has not pretended like I'm more than I am. And I thank God that my God has not just hidden my sin somewhere. That's what they think, that this God that they serve is like a big blind dummy. Now He is. He's just out there, just, okay, I'm not going to look this time. That's not the God of the Scriptures. Because listen, His eyes are in all places beholding the good. If He could, our God has no hands. He's a spirit. If He could cover His eyes up, His eyes would still see all. So He can't just pretend it's not there. He has to deal with sin. And He's either going to deal with it in you, or He's dealt with it in Christ. Can I make that any clearer? One of two things. Either you're going to face God in your own sins and self-righteousness, or thank God you're going to face Him in the person of Christ. One is eternal destruction, and one is eternal bliss. Now you take your pick. Use your little free will. I tell you which one you're going to choose. You're going to face Him in what you do. Because you always going to come back to that thing. I did this. I did that. You didn't do anything. Now you have. If you think you have, think again. I don't know why I get so wound up. This is so important. I tell you, these things make the difference between life and death. These things are going to be what's going to carry your family and your friends and people who you love and whom you respect either to eternal condemnation or to eternal blessedness. I'd say that's worth fighting for. And that's worth hurting some feelings over. I don't have any apology for that. But listen, God wouldn't be just to condemn any of those whom are united with Christ and withhold any spiritual blessing from them. But He gives us a clue here. He says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now this is what I started to say a while ago. It's not in italics, but I'm not a Greek scholar, but I know that in the original version, this phrase, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, it didn't appear in the original text. Even though it's not and most of the time they put it in italics, even though they didn't put it in italics here, it was not in the original passage, the original translation. But it does appear down in chapter 8, verse 4. It was there. And so the King James Version actually moved that passage and added it in order to emphasize the truth. And it doesn't do any damage to the nature or intent of the passage. And he says this, who walk? And we have to be careful because this is where this world just really runs aground. They start talking about walking. You know, the walk of faith. Well, we got to define these terms. Don't just use them just like you want to. We have to be very careful to understand, and you do this morning, that the believer's daily walk is not the source, it's not the cause, and it's not the ground of your salvation. You're not trusting in what you've done if you're a true child of God this morning. Who's the only source of salvation? God the Father's the only source. You don't believe it? Read down verse 28 through verse 30. God the Father is the source of salvation. He elected and He chose us and He conditioned all of our salvation on His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So His love is the cause of our salvation. You think about it. He loved us when we were dead in trespasses and sin. When we were enemies, Christ died for us. And Christ's righteousness imputed is the only ground or cause of our salvation. His righteousness is the only thing that removed God's wrath, removed our defilement, and entitled us to justification and eternal life. Now the true believer's walk is an evidence, it's not the cause, but it's the evidence that he's united with the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever this walk is. It's evidence that you're truly saved. Because people say, how do you know if somebody's saved? I'm going to show you in a minute. Now, most folks, when they talk about whether or not somebody's truly saved, what are they talking about? Well, they go to church, they give the money, they're all sincere, dedicated, committed, kind, compassionate, read the Scriptures, give, you know, they're everything you want them to be. You know, they bump on doors, pass out tracts, witness to everybody. That's walking. Well, is it really? The true believer, my walk is not the source of my peace this morning. Is it yours? What have you done this week that can give you peace and comfort? Tell me one thing. Well, don't tell me, but think about it. What's one thing that you can look to this week and you can say, I know I'm saved because? Just one. Huh? I can't appeal to any. You say, well, you ought not be our pastor. Well, I'll tell you what. What better to tell somebody the truth than somebody who has experienced the same truth that you're walking in? We're sinners. And we needed a Savior. And thank God God provided the Savior in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. How in the world, you think about it like this. You say, well, I know I'm saved because... How in the world can you find peace and comfort in something that you're forced to cry every single solitary moment of your life? Oh, wretched man that I am, who should deliver me from this body of death? Because listen, anything that you can produce, where is it coming from? It's coming from this body of death. So how can you take comfort in that? The believer's walk. Now listen to me. This is what Paul wrote. He wrote this. But God forbid that I should glory. In other words, that I should take comfort or consideration or gain peace save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom this world is crucified unto me, and I am crucified unto this world. In other words, this gospel, you know what it makes you to everybody outside this truth? It makes you like a dead person to them. Because you know what it does? It condemns everything that they're doing. Everything that we believe, everything that we preach, condemns everything that false religion does. They're dead. And we're dead to them. True believer's walk is based on and is motivated on that certain surety that we already have eternal life based on the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God, without any deeds of the law. Now, starting right here where we're at this morning, all the way down through verse 13, the Apostle Paul he divides this whole religious world into two groups. We've been doing this for 21 years. We're going to do it again. I think... You know, like you hear a record player sometimes that OLP, you wouldn't do that now, but you used to have an old record album, and sometimes it would get stuck, and it just you're just staying at one place. And a lot of times I hear myself because I'm listening to me preach, and it's awful. And I hear it just do, and I think, well, hold it, I've done said that. I've said this for 21 years. I got nothing else to say. But I don't apologize for it. He divides this whole world in for us into two groups. Now here they are: those who are walking after and minding the things of the flesh, and those who are walking after and minding the things of the Spirit. Now these terms that he uses, walking after and minding the things of the flesh, or walking after and minding the things of the Spirit, a walk. What are you talking about when a walk? A walk denotes a sincere, diligent effort aimed at a particular goal. In a few minutes, I'm going to get done, and you're going to get up, and you're going to walk either the front door or the back door, and you're going to walk to your car. Right? You're going to get in your car, and you're going to drive home. And it's going to take effort, and it's going to take energy. So what he's talking about here is, by walk, he's talking about a dedicated effort to attain some goal. And these dedicated, sincere, religious people, they bring forth evidence that give a state or an evidence of the state in which that person exists. These two categories. Either the state of salvation and justification, evidence by being regenerated and converted through the truth of the gospel, or a state of alienation and separation. That is to say, walking after the flesh exhibits at this present moment. If you're walking after the things of the Spirit, of the flesh, it exhibits that right now, what are you? You're an enemy in your mind by wicked works. Now, God's at peace with His people based on Christ's righteousness. And He will never charge you with your sin. But you, if you have not rested in Christ and you have not been regenerated and converted through the power of the Spirit, you right now are still an enemy. Now, God's not your enemy. You're His enemy in your own mind. You are the alien. The problem's with us. We're the ones who separate.
Now, both groups, whether they're walking after the flesh or walking after it, both of them are moral. I hope you're moral this morning. Both of them are sincere. You're here this morning. Both of them are dedicated. You read your scripture. You love this gospel. They love theirs too. Both groups appear righteous to men. I dare say that not anybody in our church body would, outside of these four walls, they're not walking around outside this building saying your preacher's a bad guy. They may not like what I got to say, but they're not out there talking about our character. As far as the world is concerned, we appear right. To your family, you appear righteous. To your friends, you appear righteous, moral, dedicated, and committed. But one group's in a state of grace, and the other group is in a state of lostness at this present time. So the walk of each one of these groups is going to tell us whether or not they're in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, or whether they're walking in the flesh, minding the things of the flesh. And real quick, let's look at what is those who walk after and mind the things of the flesh. Now, what does that mean? One thing that we know for certain, and we can't jump too far, he tells us we're not in the flesh in Romans 8. If you don't believe it, go home this afternoon and read Romans 8. Every one of God's children, you're not in the flesh and in the Spirit. You don't have two things. You're not a psychotic this morning. But these people who are walking after the mind and the things of the flesh, they are yet in the flesh. You hear me? They are yet in the flesh. They are yet carnally minded. They are yet spiritually dead and trespassing and sin. And they are yet, and right now, at enmity with God. If you believe this gospel this morning, you've rested in Christ, you're not at enmity with God. You don't think God's angry with you. What's He just told you? There's no condemnation. If there's no condemnation, what is it? There's no wrath. And if there's no wrath, there's no need for guilt. Why? Our guilt has been removed through and by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, although these people appear righteous unto men, going about to establish a righteousness on their own, He's told us already in chapter 7 that all that they're doing by way of obedience to God's law is dead works and fruit unto death. They're moral religionists who are either seeking or expecting salvation based on something other than the blood and imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're the ones who will speak peace to themselves and speak peace to their families and speak peace to their friends on something other than the blood and imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's not to say that they're a bunch of ungodly and moral perverts. They're good people. But they encourage people based on a wrong standard. Now, although they claim to believe God's gospel, they've never been slain by the gospel. They've never been slain by the law. They've never truly repented. But now notice the next thing. Those who walk after and mind the things of the Spirit. They know that faith isn't true faith until it rests in one thing. Their hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Not to every child of God believe that promise. That's your claim. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. Are we there? You resting in something you done? Anything? Your faith? Careful, careful. Be careful. Justification, eternal life, has been freely communicated to their persons. They've been delivered from the power of darkness and been translated into the kingdom of righteousness. And listen to me. Look at verse 4 here in Romans chapter 8. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. You see that? What's fulfilled in us? The righteousness of the law. What is that? The righteousness required by the law. The righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that He established in our name and our nature as our representative demanded. You hear me? It demanded our justification in life according to strict law and inflexible justice. It did not. That law has not changed. That's why God put it on tables of stone, folks. Now, this righteousness established by the Lord Jesus Christ, obedience unto death, here we go. It was imputed. What does that mean? It was legally charged to all the elect of all the ages, when Christ cried, "It is finished." All of us, even those that are not yet born, charge their camp. And what do? It's preached out to God's elect in each successive generation through the gospel, revealing to the hearts of those whom Christ justified and redeemed at Calvary that they have been made actual partakers of justification and eternal life. And we walk after in mind of the things of the Spirit, not expecting anything, any blessing from God, either temporal or spiritual, based on anything other than Christ and His righteousness alone. Our activities and our efforts at morality and worship, what are they motivated by? Why do we go to church? Why do we give our money? Why do we seek to love our neighbor? Why do we seek to love God with all our heart, mind, and soul? Why do we seek to pray? Why do we read His Word? Grace and gratitude. We love Him because He first loved us. Look over at James chapter 1. Let me hurry on. Because Paul says here in our text, he says, "For the law of spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." Notice what James says over here in James chapter 1. Look at verse 25. There's a lot of people try to put James and Paul at odds with one another. But he said, "Whoso looketh," verse 25, James chapter 1, "whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deeds." Look at chapter 2, verse 12. "So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged." What are we going to be judged by? The law of liberty. The law of liberty. James writes about this perfect law of liberty, and you know what he's referring to? He talks about the law of liberty that we're going to be judged. What are you going to be judged by? Huh? Think about it. He's referring to the gospel. We're going to be judged based on Christ's righteousness. Right? And this righteousness satisfied the demands of God's law and justice, and it set you free from the law's curse and penalty. And this is Paul's point here over in our text. Turn back over to Romans chapter 8. God's gospel in the hands of the Holy Spirit and effectually applied by the Holy Spirit reveals to our minds our freedom from the wrath and condemnation of God's law and justice. And real quick, look at verse 3 and 4 and we'll quit. "For what the law could not do." Now think about it. What is it that the law cannot do? What can the law not do? The law can't pronounce any sinner righteous and holy based on that sinner's character and conduct. It's impossible. In order for God to be just in our salvation, the law had to pronounce us righteous and holy and just based on a righteousness that we ourselves cannot produce, based on that righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in order to be both just and justifier, God the Father conditioned all the salvation of all the elect of all the ages on the death and obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, our representative. He made Him to be sin for us last week. Remember what the preacher said? He made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And then notice verse 4, and we'll quit right here. "For the righteousness of the law, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." The Lord Jesus Christ became incarnate and paid the full penalty of our sins in our name and in our nature. So then, that in time, that we might become partakers of everything that He merited for. In time, in each successive generation, all those whom were represented by the Lord Jesus Christ, what are you brought to see? Huh? It's not the wrath of God that leads you to repentance. Not that you're a bad person. What leads you to repentance? It's the goodness of God. What? God put away your sins in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then He closes it out with this, "who walk not after the flesh." Now that's not walking after. When He's talking about walking after the flesh, He's not talking about that we don't ever commit any outward sins. What is it to walk after the flesh? You don't expect to walk not after the flesh. What's that? We don't expect any blessing from God based on anything other than the blood and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what do we walk after? We walk after the Spirit. And those who walk after the Spirit, thank God, He tells us the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in them. In other words, justification in life is fulfilled in all those who expect God to fulfill His promise. What's His promise? That He'll save us, bless us, and keep us, and deliver us to glory based on the blood and imputed righteousness of His Son, our Savior and Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless His Word to our heart, mind, and understanding. Let's stand together and be dismissed. David Rogers, would you dismiss us, please, sir?